All right, so go over to 1 Peter 2. I read an interesting story. I don't know if this could be a quote, at least. It said, several years ago, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed and asked, "What did you think about as you stood on the moon and looked back at the Earth?" The astronaut replied, "I remembered how the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder." When it really counts, you want something more stable, don't you? You want something that is sure beyond doubt. And that's what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter. In these first two chapters, he is giving us truth that's stable and that is sure. Rock-solid truths that are reliable because they stand upon the faithfulness of God. It's not because of us. It's because of what He's done. And it's because of who He is. Truths that can strengthen the believer to do the right thing in difficult circumstances. And not only just do the right thing, but do the right thing with joy. And so that's what Peter is doing here. So we haven't been brought into a work that was done by the lowest bidder. We have been brought into something, this whole plan of redemption, that is built upon the solid foundation of God's strength and of God's faithfulness. And so Peter is giving them those kind of truths. Now, what have we seen so far? Peter began the letter reminding these believers of the great salvation they've been brought into. They're chosen by God into a living hope and a sure inheritance and a sure future. And because of that, they can go through their fiery trials with a sense of joy. Then we saw that their duty is this. He turns from what God has done to what they should do because of what God has done. And they should live a life that is holy. They should live a life that is loving. They should live a life that's growing. That's the kind of lifestyle that brings Him glory. Then last week, we went back to encouragement. Peter's kind of cycling. He's giving them great truths. Then a therefore, because of that, now live this way. And now he's back in one of those sections of great truths. And then he's going to come out of verse 11 and basically say, because of that, now I want you to live this way. So we're now in that section of great truth, that encouragement. And what he's doing here, I think, is he's kind of just layering truth upon truth upon truth. And it's all meant to encourage. It's all meant to bring joy and peace into the storms and to inspire them on to faithful living, regardless of the trials they face. What we're looking at now in this section is the spiritual privileges of the believer. Last week we saw three. We're going to see two more this week. Last week we saw that we're united to Christ. We saw that we have access to God as living temples. And then we saw that we have access to God as New Testament priest. Now this week we're going to look at two more spiritual privileges that the believers enjoy in Christ. Let's read verses 4 through 10. And our verses today are really going to be 6 through 9. Let's read the whole passage. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we're on the fourth spiritual privilege that the believer enjoys, and it's we enjoy security in Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, the key phrase there is whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Other translations say they will never meet with disappointment. Peter's quoting from Isaiah 28:16, which is an important messianic statement. Isaiah was telling the Jews that God was going to do this great work. He was going to put this choice stone, this cornerstone, the stone that all of His plans run through in Zion, which is Jerusalem. In other words, what he was saying here is he was going to send His Messiah into that city to establish His spiritual kingdom. And the promise was, whoever receives the Messiah, whoever believes on the Messiah, they would never be put to shame. And so that's kind of the background to this. Now let's tear it apart. Now Peter's readers, they would completely understand this whole idea of the cornerstone. I mean, they'd been used to seeing buildings put up and erected. And during the construction of buildings such as the temple, all of the stones would be cut away from the construction site in a quarry. And so they would give the quarry these exact, precise blueprints. And they would cut all the stones, bring the stones back to the construction site, and put them together according to that blueprint. There'd be a copy there at the construction site and a copy at the quarry. Now, there was one stone that had to be exact, that had to be specific, and that was the cornerstone. It had to be cut with exact precision because it determined how all of the other stones lined up. All of the other stones kind of went off its angles, and horizontal and vertical angles were all determined by that cornerstone. It was kind of like the plumb line of the whole building. And so if that cornerstone was off, then the whole building would be off. And so that cornerstone had to be cut with exact precision so everything else could line up with it. Now, Peter takes that analogy, taking it from Isaiah, and he says, Jesus is that cornerstone. In other words, all of God's plans, all of the kingdom plans, all of the plans of redemption, everything God is doing runs through Jesus. Everything runs through Him, and through His precision, and through His perfection. And that's why it all works. Now, it says that He is this precious cornerstone. What that means in the Greek is it means unequaled in value, irreplaceable. So what it's saying there is Him being the precious cornerstone is saying that He is the key component. If He is removed, if He's not perfect, everything falls apart. It all just crumbles. And so Jesus is that cornerstone that holds it all together. And that's why we make such a big deal about Jesus at Saving Grace Community Church. Because God makes such a big deal about Him. The Father makes such a big deal. The Father says through the Scriptures over and over again, He's the center of everything. Everything runs through Him. You remove Him and it all fails. And so at Saving Grace Community Church, we're always saying, exalt Him. Wait on Him. Find out what His plans are, the head of the church, because it all runs through Him. There's a lot of churches, I think, that are kind of Christless in their religion. And you wonder, you know what, if Jesus had never come to earth, I think this church could go on Sunday after Sunday preaching just a moralistic kind of study. Here's your new list of things to do. And it would go on just the same if Jesus had never come. But what I see in the Scriptures is make Him the center. Focus in on Him because God does. And so we want everything to run through Him. We want a passion for Him. We want Him to be the treasure of our life. Our primary focus, our primary passion, and I don't know how to say it any stronger than that, it's just, it's about Jesus. The church is about Jesus. The Christian life is about Jesus, honoring Him, bringing Him glory, loving Him. He's the cornerstone. It all goes through Him. So God's plan is in place. It's running perfectly. Why? Because of the perfection of Christ. That's why this plan runs so perfectly. And Peter says in this verse, it's interesting, he says, this has always been the plan of God. This isn't just a New Testament thing where God says, you know what? New Testament, let's put Jesus in the center of everything. But Peter says in this verse, he says, that was always God's plan. It was always meant to run through Jesus. And look what he says here. He says, basically, the plan was not an afterthought, verse 6. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen. Chosen and precious. What's he saying there? That's that whole thought of election, isn't it? This time it's speaking of Christ rather than the believer. But he's saying He was chosen for His task before the creation of the world, the same way the believer was. Ephesians 1:4 talks about believers. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Then Christ, talking about Christ in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, He was foreknown, NIV says chosen, He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Jesus was also chosen before the foundations of the world as Savior. This was always God's plan, the cornerstone. The cornerstone was set in God's mind before the creation of the world. It's all going to run through Jesus. This was never an afterthought. So way back before Adam fell, God already had everything set up, didn't he? It's amazing to me. Adam falls in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, God's on the scene and says, here's the way it's going to work, Adam. The seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Isn't that interesting? The seed of the woman, not the seed of man, because there was no earthly father with Jesus. So he says, the seed of the woman, talking about Jesus, he says, they're going to be at enmity. But Jesus is going to crush the devil on the cross. So here we have in Genesis 3:15, God already prophesying, saying, I've got the plan in place, man has fallen, and here's the solution. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's going to crush Satan there. He's going to defeat him. So no afterthoughts in God's mind. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is not reactive, but God is proactive? He's never surprised. He's never taken off guard. He never looks around and goes, now what? You know, like we do. It's half my life. Now what? You know, God's never like that. He always knows. This is the amazing truth of Christianity. The more I study the Bible, the more I see how incredible Christianity is. We are brought into a plan that is working perfectly because Christ is the cornerstone and he's perfect. We are brought into a plan that has been determined from eternity past. It's not an afterthought. This incredible plan that we're caught up with has been there in place before the creation of the world. And now we're brought into it. I love that thought. And the next thing we want to see, though, is what does it mean to us then? Okay, here's this great plan. But what does it really mean to us? How does this plan come off the pages of theology, the pages of Scripture, and come into our life? What does it mean? And in verse 6 again, I think what he's saying here is this plan works. That's what it means. Is that this plan works. Look at verse 6 again. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. New American Standard Bible says, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. In other words, the plan works exactly as the Father planned it to work. Perfectly. There's no weakness in it. Therefore, when we put our faith in him, we won't be put to shame. Because this is a sure plan. When we give ourselves to him, in the end, it's going to work out. I mean, how many times have you given yourself to something and in the end it doesn't work? And you're kind of ashamed. You know, you've been telling everybody about this hobby or this or that. Everybody's listening to you. It seems like all you talk about for a little while. And then, you know, 2 months later, 3 months later, you're not even into it anymore. And people are going, hey, what happened to you? Well, you're ashamed. What Peter's saying here is that's not going to happen with this plan. You're going to end up standing before Almighty God, and this plan works. You're not going to be put to shame. This plan's sure. This plan's steadfast. This is a plan that you can give your life to. Really give your life to. Surrender to. Because it's not a fad of the world. It's not a plan that a man came up with that didn't see all the problems. I mean, how many times have we planned like that? You know, you come up with your plan and it's like, this is good. And you don't realize that there's all these problems down the road. And again, it doesn't work out. God, who knows everything, knows all the problems, right? He says, this plan works. You can give yourself to this plan. This plan works. It's guaranteed. It's a plan forged in the wisdom of God. It's run through the perfection of Christ, and it's applied by the power of the Spirit. That plan will work. How does this now really work itself out? And we can have trouble in this world if we really live for Christ. You know, there are going to be those who mock us. There are going to be those who ridicule us. I mean, even abuse us. We may be passed over for promotions. And in this case, the ones that Peter's talking to, they may even be killed. Good chance some of them are going to get killed. But there is going to be a day when everybody stands before Almighty God. And on that day, there will be those who will be eternally put to shame. The mockers, the persecutors, all those who said, you're a fool for giving your life to Christ. You're a fool for living that way. Unless they repent, they're going to stand before Almighty God and they're going to be put to shame. But what Peter is saying to these precious believers who are being mocked and ridiculed, he's saying, you won't be. On that day when you all stand before Almighty God, you won't be put to shame. There's going to be a distinction. You're going to stand with him in glory, on your way to glory. They're going to stand on their way to judgment. They are going to admit that the plan you gave yourself to worked. In the end, it works. And this is such a strengthening thought, I think. Paul brings this up over in 2 Timothy 1, 11 and 12. I'll just read it. It says, "And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. And that is why I am suffering here in prison. But I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." Paul says, I'm suffering, I'm in prison, in other epistles. You see that Paul was expecting to die. He was waiting for a death sentence to be executed. And he says, you know what? I'm not ashamed. No regrets at all. I can just hear him saying, if I had to do it all over again, wouldn't change a thing. Why? Why, Paul? Because he says, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. What did he entrust? His soul. He entrusted eternity to Almighty God. He says, he's keeping it. It's safe with him. My soul is safe. And therefore, if I am going to go into glory, if that death sentence does come down, if they are going to execute me, fine. I will be with my Lord in glory. So he knew dying would be a gain, didn't he? Philippians 1, he says that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And because he knew that, he knew he would be welcomed into heaven because of what Christ had done. He knew that suffering for Christ, he would not be ashamed of any of it. That when he stood before Almighty God, that suffering would be honored. That's what Peter said in 1:6-9. Your faith that is purified, your faith that has suffered and God has worked through it, it's going to be honored. It's going to be praised by God. And so Paul knew that everything he went through faithfully for Jesus would be honored by Jesus, praised by Jesus, Peter says, rewarded. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he said this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." He says, we look past the pain. We look past the suffering. We see Jesus. We see God. We see eternity. And we see the rewards that will happen then. Faith that is honored. When Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul says, I look past the pain. It's all worth it. None of it will bring shame in my life. It will all be honored. And that drove him on. Every strike of the rod, every lash of the whip, every insult, all another deposit in his account in heaven that would be rewarded. All worth it. None of it to be shunned. None of it to be run from. Just living for Jesus. Then he goes on and he shows the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The strength in this point that Peter is making to his readers, that there is going to be this great contrast on that day. Live for Christ. It's worth it. Look at verse 7. Here's Christ and the believer. ESV says, "So the honor is for you who believe." What honor? The honor of the security in Christ. The honor of being welcomed into glory. The honor of not being ashamed when you stand before him. The honor of the rewards. The honor of your faith being praised. All of that. That's for the believer. But look at Christ and the unbeliever. This is a different scenario. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So rather than seeing Christ as that precious cornerstone that ties everything together wonderfully, they see him in a completely different light. And working out this analogy, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's exactly what happened in Israel, isn't it? God sent his Messiah. And what did Israel want? Israel didn't want a suffering Savior. They expected the Messiah to come back and be a military hero. And he was going to just take that yoke of Rome off of their neck, just rip it off their neck and deliver them. And Jesus came and it didn't seem like he even cared that there was a yoke of Rome on their neck. He never talked about it. He said things like, you know what? Read the inscription on your coin. Does it say Caesar on it? Give him the money. What? And he came, and instead of talking about a military victory over Rome, he talked about a spiritual victory over sin. That's not the Messiah they wanted. Yeah, we want Rome out of here. We don't want our sin out of here. We want our sin. He said, you don't want to come to me because you love the darkness. You love your sin. And so they said, this is not the Messiah we want. Plus, he talked about going to the cross. Now, put yourself in the Jews' place. Anybody who went to the cross was somebody who had the curse of God on their life. That's what they said. Cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. And so our Messiah, the one who is sent from glory, the one who is sent from God, cursed, hanging on a tree? I don't think so. That would be a stumbling block. And they had a hard time dealing with that in their thinking. You know, our Messiah on a cross. They didn't realize he had to go to that cross to be cursed by God so that he bore their curse that they deserved. He bore their wrath. But they didn't see that. And they couldn't get past that, our Messiah on a cross. And so they stumbled over all that. Now, for everybody who refuses to bow to Christ in repentance and faith, they've got to deal with this next statement. And this is a heavy statement, but we need to understand this because this has been misunderstood a lot. Look at verse 8 here. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? On the surface, and a lot of people would believe this, on the surface it sounds like God has predestined the unbeliever to disobedience and unbelief. God has chosen that they would not believe, and so they can't. But I don't believe that God appoints man to disobedience. God calls people to obey. And so to me that would just be word game. I'm calling people to obey, but at the same time, you can't. Because I've already elected you to disobedience, predestined you to disobedience. God has not made it impossible for them to believe. They disobey because they don't want to turn from their sin. He does not appoint them to unbelief. The reason a man is not saved is because they don't want to be saved. John 5:40 says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. So what are they destined to here? If it's not destined to disobedience, like it looks like on the surface, then what is it? Well, I think what it's saying is this. When they reject the message about Christ, when they stumble over that message, they think it's foolish or whatever, rather than embrace it, they are destined to doom. Anybody have New American Standard? You have New American Standard Bible, right? I'll just read that. I thought you would have it on your iPad. Never mind. 1 Peter 2:8. Let's try for a little crowd participation there. 1 Peter 2:8 says this, in the New American Standard Bible, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So it adds that word doom. I think what's happening here is that God is simply saying, when you reject the message of Jesus Christ, here's your destiny. I have determined that you will end up in destruction. John MacArthur put it this way. He said this, these were not appointed by God to disobedience and unbelief. Rather, these were appointed to doom because of their disobedience and unbelief. Judgment on unbelief is as divinely appointed as salvation by faith. See that? So this is God's response. You choose to disobey, you choose to reject the message of my son, then you must understand that I have chosen that there is a path that you're heading down. You continue in that rejection of my son, and you end up in hell. That's your destiny because of your unbelief. Just as God has determined that when somebody believes in his son and embraces his son in saving faith, that their destiny ends up in glory, he has also determined that when somebody rejects his son, their destiny, they end up in hell. And I believe that's what it's saying there. I don't think it's the whole thought of double predestination. Where God elects somebody to heaven, he elects another to hell. That's not what's happening here. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in double predestination. I don't think God elects anybody to hell. They go to hell through their own choice of rejecting Jesus as Savior. They aren't saved because they don't want to be saved. They don't repent because they don't want to repent, because they love their sin more than they love what God is promising if they'll embrace his son. So, what have we got going so far? We've got the believer's privileges. Four things so far. We are united with Christ. We have access to God as living temples. We have access to God as New Testament priests. And we have a security in Christ. Fifth privilege. Now we get into election. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. Chosen. Believers are God's chosen people. Peter has already mentioned this. 1 Peter 1:1-2, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. NIV puts it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect who have been chosen. Now, why does he bring this up again? Because it strengthens the thought of security that he has just mentioned. Big time. It is a reminder that the salvation that they enjoy is based on God's work, a sovereign, powerful God working in their life. In other words, it is Him holding us, not us holding Him. And that's a huge difference. It is the God who said He would finish what He started. It's His work. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Turn over to Romans 8:29 and 30. See, these believers that are facing death, that are outlaws in their society, where it is legal to arrest them and kill them simply because they believe, when you're facing death, you need confidence. Romans 8:29 through 30 says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Notice that? You go all the way back, eternity past, before the creation of the world, you have the choosing there. Then you go all the way out to eternity future, you have the glorification. Notice it's all in past tense. What does that mean? In the Greek, too, it's all in past tense. What does that mean? It means that God is looking at this whole process of salvation. And in God's mind, it's as good as done. Those I chose, I already see them as glorified. It's so sure. It's the same thing Paul said in Ephesians 2:4 through 6. He says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." See that? Past tense. He already sees that as happening, as having happened. Already raised up with Christ. Now, how does that work out? This gives us great rest. Our Father is holding on to us. My glorification is not determined by me holding on to Him. I don't know what that does to you, but it does a lot for me. Because I look at me and I am not strong enough to place the weight of salvation on my shoulders and say, "Now, you get yourself there." I feel so weak at times. I feel so cold towards God at times. I feel so attracted to things I should hate. I feel the war raging in me so many times, and it's so intense. Just recently, I have never wanted to surrender deeper in my life to Jesus Christ. At the same time, I have never felt the warfare rage in my soul so deeply, so intensely, so passionately. Now, Carrie and I, we said, "Well, let's tune up our marriage. Let's get a book." You want a good book for marriage? Sacred Marriage is just the book for Christian marriages. As soon as we started reading this book, talk about warfare, I mean, the tension in our marriage magnified about 10 times, I think, tenfold. And we just looked at each other and said, "This is unbelievable." You know, after a few weeks, you go, "This is the devil. This is warfare. This is a battle. This is a fight," Christianity is. We don't make choices and say, "I'm just going to live for Jesus," and the devil goes, "Go ahead." You move forward against great resistance, and you get serious against great resistance. And sometimes it is so intense, it feels like the devil has moved into your house. My history, and I know I've said this before, but I just want to bring this up again. Here's my history. See if you can relate. I keep getting knocked down. I know pastors aren't supposed to say this probably, but here's my history. I keep getting knocked down. My heart keeps going through coldness towards God. I get distracted, I wander off, I lose my focus, but I also, this is the good part, but I also keep getting back up again. My heart keeps reigniting. My focus returns. I get back on the path. Why? Because He finishes what He starts. That's why. Because He chases me down and brings me back. Because He deals with sin and brings about repentance. I'm not saying that you just go on and you sin and there's no holiness. No, He deals with your sin and He brings about repentance. That's part of your perseverance. But He just doesn't let you go into sin. He'll make it as difficult as you need to turn. He does that. He finishes what He started. He keeps fanning the flickering embers back into flame in my heart. He keeps doing that. That which He started in eternity past, He will complete. And I believe this will keep happening until I'm in glory. You know, when I was about 1 year old in the Lord, I used to think, you know, I bet you when you're like 5 years old in the Lord, you got it made. Then at 5 years, you think, you know, I bet at 10 years, you know, you really got this thing wired. Now 30 plus years, I'm going, yeah.
Your one was pretty good.
I am going to go into glory with a sense of my own wretchedness and a realization that I fail a lot. But I will go into glory depending upon grace. His perfection given to me. I was saved by grace. This is what I've learned over 30 years. I was saved by grace. When He chose me, I didn't deserve that grace, unmerited favor. I didn't deserve Him choosing me. I don't understand why He did. I wouldn't have chosen me. I am kept by grace. I don't deserve the multitudes of times that He comes and goes, okay, back on the path. Or He reignites my heart. He gets my focus back. I mean, how many times does that happen? Sometimes how many times during the week? I don't deserve that. Yet He just keeps doing it. I don't deserve entering into glory. I deserve hell. But I am going to be with Him because of grace. Because of grace. Jude 24 says this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Jesus is going to walk me up to the Father. And He's going to say, "Father, this is Bill." And the Father is going to look at me and say, "He is absolutely blameless." Why? Because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's the only reason why. And I will be accepted into heaven. Now, I want to give you a couple of thoughts on why I like the doctrine of election. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but here's why I like it. I've got four reasons why I like the doctrine of election. First reason is it demolishes man's pride. And it exalts God alone. And I love anything that reduces man's pride. It leaves me with nothing to boast about. He gets all the glory, I get none. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Secondly, it encourages holiness. When I think that God has chosen me, that God has adopted me, and I think, me? Me? When I think that He has been so merciful to a wretch like me, when I think that His steadfast, never-ending love has been set upon my life from before the creation of the world to now, and it will be set upon my life for all of eternity, I see His grace. I am captured by this grace and mercy. I mean, I was thinking about it today. I don't know, I'm getting to be like a little girl when it comes to the faith anymore. Man, I'll tell you what, the more I understand grace and the gospel, I just seem to have tears in my eyes all the time anymore. But I was just thinking about my life. You know, I came to Christ when I was 24. I lived about 5 or 6, 7 years that were just foolish. Drugs, drinking. You know, I can think of times where I was doing 120 miles an hour on the freeway, drunk, out of my mind. And I just see grace. I should have died so many times. I should be in hell right now. Yet, God had already chosen me. The adoption papers had already been signed before the creation of the world. And I can just picture God saying, "He's mine. He's mine." This 120 mile an hour thrill ride where He's seeing double, it's not going to end in death. I'll protect Him. I'll keep Him. He is going to end up in glory with me. My point is, when I see that kind of mercy and that kind of grace, How can that not encourage holiness? How can I not love a God who has loved me like that? How can I not want to bring Him glory through the way I live? So it doesn't lead to sin. It doesn't lead to sin. Third thing is, it enables boldness. First of all, it demolishes man's pride and exalts God alone. It encourages holiness. It enables boldness, the third one. It enables us to take risk. Life-threatening risk. God doesn't call us always to easy stuff. He's called me many times onto the mission field into places that were very dangerous. And so, when I know that I'm His, I've been chosen, I am being kept, that I will not be ashamed, it's allowed me to do that. Well, if I do die, I end up with my God. That's where I'm going. And so let's go for this. If I had questions in my mind, if I had doubts, if I had anything based on me, and I looked at it, I had my little checklist, well, let's see, how have you been living? How are you at? Check, 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 check. There'd be too many failures in there, too many inconsistencies where I wouldn't have that boldness. But knowing that it was all based on Jesus and what He's done and His merit, then I could go and take risk for Jesus. Last one is, it produces joy, great joy. We have the stability of a sure hope in an unsteady world. We have the security of a relationship that our Father says will never end. I mean, He's not threatening to kick me out of the family. He's not. What He's doing is, He loves me. He wants me to be with Him. And He'll make it rough if I want to get off the path. I've been there, to where the rod is being applied, and eventually you go, oh, I get it. I'm so tired of this pain. I repent. It's His work in our life, keeping us on the path. But what happens is, when I realize how much He loves me, how much He accepts me, how much He wants me to be with Him, my heart just explodes in love back. But I feel love so much sometimes for Him that it's overwhelming. I mean, today in my office, I was thinking about this whole thing of election and His grace upon my life and His mercy and kindness and Him holding me. It just totally overwhelmed me how good He's been. How great He is. So that's why I like election. It does those things in my heart. So far, we have five spiritual privileges the believer enjoys. United with Christ, access to God as living temples, access to God as New Testament priests, security in Christ, our faith will not end up disappointing us, and then election, chosen by God. Let's pray, and then we'll talk. Father, we do thank You so much for the book of 1 Peter. The truths that are in here, the truths that thrill our soul, give us security and confidence, and the truths that just exalt You. And Lord, I pray that in all of our theology, whatever it is, Lord, I know we come down on some different ways and different angles on all this, but Lord, we do pray that here at this church that we would always exalt You in whatever we do, in all of our thinking, in all of our doctrine, that we would be reduced, like John the Baptist said, we must decrease, You must increase. So, Lord, we just want to bring You glory. So, Father, I pray as we talk these things over that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.